You are listening to a sermon by Carl Friesen, recorded on Sunday, July 14th, 2013, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
It was 1971. I was a 17-year-old high school senior, fresh into a brand new experience of faith. I was also full of zeal for evangelism, but clueless about how to evangelize other than just telling my friends about what I was so passionate about: God, Jesus, the Bible, salvation, and the rapture. My church had an evangelism program. I had attended all the sessions for Evangelism Explosion, and was now paired with a leading deacon in our Baptist church for our first night of calling on people so we could present the gospel to them. The deacon and I knocked on the first door. Behind this door was a man whose name we had been given because he had visited our church and innocently filled out a visitor's card. The man came to the door and greeted us, but it was obvious from traces of food on his face and the napkin in his hand that he and his family were eating dinner and watching TV. The deacon wasn't about to be deterred by such worldly issues when this man's eternity was at stake. The deacon was clever enough to work his way into the home, and there we sat for the next hour or so as the family finished dinner, cleaned the table, did the dishes, and then retired to other rooms, leaving Dad with us. My job, as a nervous newbie, was to pray and keep my mouth shut unless I had something really important to say. I did pray, and I didn't have anything to say. As the hour wore on, two things became apparent. First, the man wasn't at all, in my inexperienced estimation, interested in getting saved. And second, the deacon was surely convinced that the man was interested even if he had to apply every ounce of persuasion that he had mastered. The deacon won, the man somehow made a decision for Christ, we prayed with him, and then we returned to the church where everyone had gathered. When we gave our report of a salvation, everyone said, "Praise God!" Yes, we had achieved our goal, but deep inside, I was absolutely convinced the man had not made a decision for Christ. That man, too, had achieved his goal in getting us out of his house. I never saw the man at our church again, but I did recognize his face one time in our community. I wanted to apologize for our gospel presentation to him, but I had no idea how one did such a thing about what I believed to be truth. Because of that singular event, I've looked ever since with a cynical eye at evangelistic strategies. Not because I'm not an evangelist, but because I believe we are focused on the wrong thing. Most of evangelism today is obsessed with getting someone to make a decision. The apostles, however, were obsessed with making disciples. That is a story as told by Scott McKnight in his book, The King Jesus Gospel. So although this story presents a rather extreme, and from our perspective, perhaps outdated view of evangelism, and it certainly doesn't appeal to our polite Canadian sensibilities, I think it gets to an absolutely central issue for how we understand Christianity. And the problem is this: we have made individual salvation the very heart or center of the gospel story. So put another way, the problem is that we have made the atonement aspect of Jesus' death the big picture of what the gospel is all about. So the obsession with individual salvation and even individual spirituality or individual ethics is so deeply entrenched in our contemporary understanding of Christianity, I think that we subconsciously slip into that mode of thinking without even realizing it. So as a result, we also subconsciously read all of the story of Scripture in that light. So we read it all through the lens of individual salvation or even individual ethics, and we try to determine how we as individuals are then to live in light of our personal salvation. And this kind of salvation framework is certainly more prevalent in certain evangelical contexts than others, but it is very much a part of the ethos or the spirit of a huge portion of Christianity. And I think it is so deeply ingrained in us, it's often hard for us to think in different terms. Now, while personal salvation is an important aspect of the gospel, and by the gospel I mean just the good news that Jesus and the apostles were proclaiming in the first century, a vision of the gospel that is only salvation or individual-centered aborts the much more holistic design of what Jesus came to accomplish. To limit the gospel to salvation is to minimize or to shrink the grand world-altering good news that we find in Scripture. So what then is the gospel? What is the good news that so passionately drove the apostles, as well as hundreds and later thousands of others, to travel all over the known world to proclaim it and to live in a new way? And similarly, we could also ask, why were the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John called the gospel from very early on in church history, when they have so very little to do with personal salvation? There is very little of that kind of language in the four gospels. The primary narrative thrust of the four gospel books, as well as in the New Testament epistles, is not that Jesus came to save individuals from sin, but it is that Jesus has fulfilled Israel's story, and through his deeds, his death, his resurrection, and his reappearing, he has become the Lord, or the Christ, of all creation. The primary narrative thrust, in other words, an emphasis on primary narrative thrust, in other words, the good news that is being proclaimed in the New Testament is that Jesus has fulfilled Israel's story and has become the Lord or King of all of creation. And I think it's important to remind ourselves at this point that Lord, Christ, and Messiah all mean essentially the same thing. We're used to calling, saying Jesus Christ or whatever, but those words really all mean the same thing. They are all king or ruler or sovereign language. And what I want to do is to look briefly at a few passages that show both that Jesus was the fulfillment of Israel's story and also show us what it looks like when Jesus becomes king and why the apostles would get so excited about something like that. So to start, I could take us through the rich tapestry of kingdom language and imagery that is used throughout the New Testament, especially in the language of Jesus, but I don't really have time to do so in any real detail. But suffice it to say that the absolute prevalence of kingdom language and imagery in the New Testament points clearly to the fact that Jesus viewed himself as inaugurating the kingdom of God, or in other words, the rule or the reign of God. And he was doing so by fulfilling and redefining Israel's story through himself. He saw himself as the climax of Israel's story. And to speak of the kingdom was to evoke a whole set of ideas, images, and expectations into Jesus' world of Essenes and Sadducees and Pharisees and Zealots. All of these different groups had some kind of, if you would use the word kingdom or kingdom of God, they had these ideas and images and expectations that would immediately come to mind, unlike for us, for the most part. So from the promises to Abraham of a land and a people and kings, to God's promise to David for an eternal king and kingdom, right on through the prophetic visions of shalom and justice, all of this and more was all balled up into the word kingdom for Jesus, and when he used that word. So Jesus is evoking all of these images, and then he's pointing at himself as the center of their fulfillment. So, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he claims the authority of Yahweh himself when he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And he says that over and over. So in essence, he redefines who is in and who is out of the kingdom. Now, we're quite accustomed to reading those types of statements in Scripture, but this would have been considered amazingly bold and even blasphemous because Jesus is claiming the authority of Yahweh himself. But I also want to look more closely at some remarkable claims that Jesus makes in the Luke passages that were read earlier. So let's look first at Luke chapter 7, where John the Baptist is in prison, and he commissions two disciples to go ask Jesus whether he is indeed the fulfillment of Israel's story, the one that they have been longing for. And Jesus' response is rather surprising. He places himself at the very center of the kingdom of God. He responds by quoting from Isaiah chapters 29, 35, and 61. They all kind of use this similar language here. And he says, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." And then he says, "Blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of me." What an astounding claim. Jesus evokes the great promises of Isaiah, which they obviously all would immediately bring to mind, all these expectations. And then he points directly at himself as the fulfillment of those expectations. Earlier in Luke chapter 4, we have a similar occurrence. So in the chapters leading up to the one in Luke chapter 4, so 1 through 3, Luke has just recorded the canticles of Mary, Zechariah, and John. And in each of them, in each of their songs, their theme is focused on Israel's story coming to completion by focusing on a person. And all three of them, Mary, Zechariah, and John, see something profoundly messianic in how the kingdom of God is coming about, and they each point to Jesus as the solution to Israel's yearning. Then Jesus himself does the same thing in chapter 4. He points to himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophetic vision. And in a sense, this is just a robust egocentrism here. Jesus has the audacity to proclaim that the words that he read from Isaiah 61, that he read in the synagogue, are finding their way to him as their fulfillment. And what must have struck the listeners right in the gut after hearing him read Isaiah 61's words about the Spirit anointing a me to preach the gospel to the poor was Jesus' stunning claim, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then he points at himself even more by responding to anticipated criticism. He says, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me and do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." And then he speaks of himself in only partially cryptic language when he says, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." And it was in this kind of self-promoting and seemingly blasphemous context that led the villagers to be furious and to attempt to put him away right then and there. And while Jesus' self-promotion is implicit in much of what he is saying throughout the Gospels, we shouldn't overlook the fact that it was Jesus who was defining who is in and who is out. Who is in and who is out were a commonly debated theme among different Jewish groups of the day, especially among the more elites. But no one claimed that they were the one to determine who is a part of the kingdom. That's the audacity of what Jesus is claiming. So with the words of Mary, Zechariah, and John still kind of echoing in the background in Luke's gospel, all of this comes to a brilliant completion in Luke's writing with Jesus' own words to John, when he says, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." That is, Jesus not only believed the kingdom was connected to him somehow, and to his mission and his teachings, but he believed that the kingdom of God was now breaking into history in himself. So, what exactly is the big deal about stressing the kingship of Jesus Christ rather than focusing primarily on salvation? Even if the New Testament speaks of Jesus primarily in terms of kingship, why do we have to use this language, especially since it is somewhat foreign to our own contemporary context? And why is it important for us to see the gospel in terms of the good news of a new king rather than simply the good news of personal salvation? Well, I think there's a fundamental difference between framing the gospel primarily in terms of salvation and framing it primarily in terms of lordship, because it's a matter of having a big enough picture of what the good news or the gospel really is. If we begin our account of the good news with salvation, then it is often difficult, if not impossible, to see how that personal salvation translates into anything more than a one-time decision to accept or reject salvation. So in other words, in a salvation-based view, the gospel really boils down to the atonement were being saved from sin, or perhaps being saved from hell, or being saved in order to go to heaven. The much bigger and more provocative claim of the New Testament is that Jesus is the King of all of creation. And what this means is that the lame walk, the blind see, the lepers are healed, the deaf hear, and the oppressed are freed. This goes way, way beyond just the saving of souls. The gospel accounts, as well as the epistles, proclaim this as the good news for the whole world. But it is not something we're simply called to observe. No, implicit in the good news of a new king is also a summons to participate in the kingdom, to be disciples of or followers of the Messiah. So go and make disciples, Jesus says. Make followers of me. The problem is absolutely that there is individual sin that needs to be taken care of. Absolutely, that's part of the problem. But it is also much more than that. The problem was the absence of God's kingdom on earth. The problem was disease, death, and destruction. And Jesus is the solution to that whole problem. So in other words, the good news of the gospel is that all of creation is being restored and reconciled. It is being put back to its proper place. And we are summoned to participate in that renewal project, which will include being saved from our own addiction to sin as well. So what I want to highlight is the much broader scope of the good news that is being proclaimed in the New Testament. Salvation, while an important effect of the gospel to be sure, describes only one aspect of the gospel. It's not the whole gospel. So in closing, I should briefly note that I'm well aware of and deeply sympathetic with our modern aversion to the language of kingship. We not only do not understand it properly, since most of us are from cultures that, I think, thankfully, do not have a true monarchical structure, but we are resistant to any form of absolute authority, perhaps any authority at all. We're very cynical of authoritative claims. We prefer to think of Jesus as a humble servant or a good shepherd or maybe our homeboy or something like that, something less totalitarian than a king. But I think this hesitancy to use kingship language is well-grounded as well, because kingship tends to evoke all the wrong kind of militant, patriarchal, and oppressive images of God that we want to avoid. And that is certainly something I want to avoid as well. But Jesus gives us an entirely different picture of what it looks like when God is king. When God is king, the lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised, and the deaf hear. In the words of Paul, there is no discrimination between Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free in this kingdom. This is good news to the poor, the oppressed, and the widowed. This is a story of restoration, of healing, and of new life.